Here we are in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4. To give a little background, this is Moses in chapter 3 who gets encountered with a burning bush. Now, I don't know why this is the case, but I always have things pictured in my mind the way that they are, and no one gets to see the things in my mind until someone else tells me what they see in their mind. I think, oh, well, that's a much better vision than I have. And I always imagined as a small kid that Moses talked to the burning bush that was a dead, kind of dried up, shriveled bush that just happened to not be consumed. And then Brittany drew a picture a couple years ago for her kids' Bible class that had a lush, full green bush burning. I thought, that makes a lot more sense. That's probably a bit more accurate. I don't know why that's the case, but that is the case, and that is completely beside the point. So Moses, in chapter 1, gets raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And he is raised in the palace. He is raised as an Egyptian. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he chose the reproach of his people over the pleasures of Egypt. And then Stephen goes even further in Acts chapter 7 to tell us that when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart that he was going to deliver his people. And he tried. In chapter 2 of Exodus, he does just that. He raises his hand against an Egyptian. And Stephen tells us he believed that that was the point in time in which he was going to lead the people out of Egypt. And everything was going to be great. Except for it wasn't. It didn't go at all as he planned. And by the end of chapter 2, he flees into the land of Midian and he spends 40 years as a shepherd. As, in his mind, a complete failure. He had the best opportunity in the world, as he would see it, to save his people. There was nobody better positioned in all of Egypt to talk to Pharaoh and to convince Pharaoh that he needed to let his people go. There was no one better educated, who was no one who had a better stance publicly to get this done other than Moses. And here he is now, 40 years later, still in the wilderness, still a shepherd, and still nobody. And chapter 3 comes along. And God speaks to him out of the burning bush, and he tells him, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cries in verse 7 because of their taskmasters, and I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up to the land that was good and the broad land, a land that's flowing with milk and honey, the places of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And in verse 11, Moses says to God, of course I will do that. That is exactly what I was born for. No. Moses has a series of 5 excuses. And I want us to notice, as Moses goes through his series of 5 excuses, they're all our excuses. All these thousands of years later, and all of the cultural shift and cultural change that's happened, of all of our new modern time periods, we still talk exactly like Moses talked. And I want us to notice what Moses focuses on, and God's answer, and how that applies to us today. So Moses answered God here in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? There's a brand new Pharaoh on the throne. The same Pharaoh is not the same Pharaoh that was whenever he left. He has no standing with that Pharaoh. It's been 40 years. He doesn't even probably look like the same person. I don't know how you guys looked 40 years ago. 40 years ago, I looked very different. Just going to say that. I'm assuming that 40 years later, Moses probably looks different. He is also probably, you know, acting a lot different. You know, he's 80 years old now, living in a desert as a shepherd. He's no longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter in his mind. Who am I that I should go? Moses fixates on him not being someone or the right someone to go. And I would suggest to you that it may be precisely for that reason that God chose Moses. He didn't choose him 40 years earlier when he was younger, more virile, more of an Egyptian. He chose him 40 years later when he is nobody. And I want us to notice God's answer here in verse 12. And God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you, that you have brought the people, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve the God in this mountain. Moses fixates on him. I'm not the right person. Who am I that I should go? And God's answer is not about you in verse 12, it's about me. I will be with you. And I want us to notice that that's the same thing that happens in the New Testament. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, if you will. Keep your bookmarkers there in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4. But Philippians chapter 2. I really enjoy the fact that we have chapters and verses in our New Testaments. It makes things really handy for turning back and forth. Unfortunately, sometimes we read a verse and we kind of forget to finish the sentence because it's chopped off by another verse. Philippians chapter 2 is one of those occasions. There in chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul writes to Philippians and says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And usually we chop it off right there, but the sentence goes on into verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Whenever it comes to us being tasked to do certain things, to step through the open door that God has provided, to use the opportunities that are in our lives, to take the skills and the abilities that he has given us and to use them to the maximum potential, we often sit back and say, "Well, who am I to do X, Y, or Z? Who am I to open that door? Who am I to do this or that?" And that seems like a pretty legitimate excuse to us. I'm not really anybody. You know, if I'm going to borrow Aaron for a second, I'm just a boy that was born in Florida, and not even the good part of Florida, just the regular old part of Florida. If I'm going to use myself, I'm just a boy who was born in the northern panhandle of West Virginia, one of the poorest school systems that you could ever go to. Who am I to do anything great for God? And yet when Paul writes to Philippians, he says that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, while he is specifically speaking in this context of spiritual gifts, as you get down to verse 6, I think he gives a broader application to this. So there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting there in verse 4, he says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord." And in verse 6, "And there are a variety of activities, but the same God who empowers them all to everyone." What it is that you have in you that makes you kind of unique and special and equipped for God's service is that something that God gave you to do. It is God who empowers that in you. When you sit back and say, "Well, who am I?" It's the same excuse that Moses had. Who am I to go to Pharaoh? And God says, "I will be with you. It's not about you, it's about me." And Hebrews chapter 13, the list kind of goes on and on throughout the entire New Testament dealing with this subject, but we'll just pick out one more verse. To the very end of Hebrews chapter 13, there in verse 20, when Paul writes, "Now may God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, when Paul writes this, or not Paul, the Hebrew writer writes this large manifesto through the entire book of Hebrews. And as he concludes, he makes the point that God raised Jesus from the dead, and the same God who raised Jesus from the dead here in verse 21 equips you with everything good that you may do his will. You know, you get back to chapter 11, you think, well, here's this great hall of fame of faith. And he tells us that in chapter 12 that they're all looking at us, waiting for us to do something amazing. And you think, well, who am I that I can do something like they did in Hebrews chapter 11? And he ends with it in chapter 13, the God who raised Jesus from the dead equips you for everything good to do his will. So when you go back to Exodus chapter 3 and Moses says, well, who am I that I should stand before Pharaoh, realizing that that's the same excuse that we use. And God's answer to Pharaoh is really the same answer that he gives us today. Who are you to go and do the work? And the answer is nobody. But that doesn't matter. That God is able. There are so many great examples throughout the entire Old Testament. And I'll just give you one small one. Jonathan, as he is going out and fighting battles, kind of parallel to his father, Saul, He only has a handful of men, and he hears that there is a huge garrison of troops around the other side of the mountain. And he musters his men, and he tells them that God is able to save with a few or with many. And so with just a few hundred men, he goes and he routs thousands of Philistines away from Israel. Was it because that Jonathan was an amazing warrior, or was it the fact that God was with them? Jonathan makes the point that it's not he who is able to rout with just a few hundred, several thousand. He makes the point that God is able to save. The same thing applies to us, that it's not us who are amazing, it is God who works through us who is amazing. If you're kind of continuing on there in Exodus chapter 3, so Moses, undeterred, in chapter 3 and verse 13, says, okay, you'll be with me, but okay, now what? If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, this is a legitimate question. Up to this point in time, God has not really revealed his personal name to the people. He has been known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But when it comes to his personal name, it's been 400 years since they went down into Egypt. Needing to know who God is and how to reveal that to his people is a seemingly legitimate answer or question. God gives the answer in verse 14. He says to Moses, I am who I am. And you will say to the people, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you to me. Now, if you look at your Bibles very closely there in verse 15, most likely the term the Lord is probably all in lower upper caps, indicating that he's using the Hebrew word for Yahweh. You know, this is God's personal name that he uses for himself, and that's usually the one we see through the rest of the Old Testament. And that's the one we really usually refer to him by. But the first thing he says in verse 14 is, I am who I am. There is something really interesting that we need to consider when it comes to the phrase, I am who I am. God is never who we expect him to be. If God is exactly who you expect him to be after you read the Bible, then you really haven't read it carefully enough. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. That as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts. He is never going to be who we expect him to be. He is exactly who he says that he is. And if we start with the premise of, I believe that God should be like X, Y, or Z, then we're always going to misunderstand him. When it comes to my job as revealing God to somebody else, whether it be my neighbor, my family, my friends, if I start off with the supposition of I have to figure out a really new and charming and cute way in order to present God to people, I'm going to be overwhelmed by that task. Moses would be overwhelmed with that task of revealing God to the people if he had to come up with his own theology, his own doctrine, his own way of explaining it. But what God gives him is, I am who I am. And his task is to simply tell people who God says that he is. And that goes for us too. In Acts chapter 20, there in verse 27, was Paul meets with the Ephesian elders. He is sailing back on his third missionary journey. He would like to speak with the Ephesian elders, but you know how it is. If you are really close to someone and they invite you over for lunch, and then you're going to be there for hours. And this would go for the entire congregation. Eastern hospitality would require that he would be there for months, going to everybody's house, having lunch, having dinner, drinking some cups of tea, and moving on. And so what he says is, I want to meet you at the coast. You guys come to the coast, I'll meet you there, we'll greet each other, and then I can continue on my journey back to Jerusalem. And there in Acts chapter 20, in verse 27, Paul says to them, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul's doctrine was not his doctrine. It wasn't his own personal theology. It wasn't his cute, clever ways of making it up. He was telling people who God said that he was. And the same thing applies to us. Sit down with somebody and read them the gospel. Walk them through chapter by chapter. That's what they're there for. They're there in order for you to learn Jesus. It doesn't take a whole lot of theology to sit down with somebody and read with them through the Gospel of John and explain to them who Jesus claims that he is. The same thing applies in a variety of other areas of our lives. If you want to teach them about the church, go chapter by chapter through Acts. No brand new theology, no clever ways of doing it, just sitting down with the gospel that is there to describe God to his people. We get overwhelmed with, how am I going to ever describe who God is? And God is, I am who I am. And our job is not to convince people with brand new ideas, but to teach them the age-old truth of who God is. Going back to Exodus chapter 4, God has a lot more to say at the end of chapter 3 before Moses gets his opportunity to just accept God on his terms, but that doesn't happen in chapter 4. In verse 1, he has another excuse. Moses answered, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you." Moses feared personal rejection, as well as he had a feeling that he had a lack of evidence on his side. And let's be very fair to Moses. Imagine you've spent the last 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd, away from your people, and now a burning bush tells you to go back and to save millions of slaves for free out of the Egyptian, the world's largest superpower at the time. You're going to walk into the most powerful person in the world and tell him, "I want you to free all of your slaves for free and bring them into this land." If that doesn't seem a little daunting, I don't think we understand Moses' situation. And Moses says, "Well, I need, they're not going to believe me. This is, as far as tall tales go, this seems like one of the tallest tales ever told. They're not going to believe me. Who am I that I'm going to stand before my people and tell them that I'm the person who's going to lead them out? Who is Pharaoh to listen to me that he's going to believe me, a shepherd of 80 years old? They're not going to believe me." Personal rejection is something that seems to be on the forefront of Moses' mind, as well as a lack of evidence. And yet here in verses 2 and following, God says, "I will give you evidence." Mentions here the staff in verse 2, threw the staff down to the ground in verse 3, it became a serpent. And when he grabbed it by the tail, it became a staff again in his hand in verse 4. And if that wasn't enough, he said, "Put your hand into your cloak, and when you pull it back out, it'll be leprous. And when you put it back in, pull it back out, it'll be clean again. And if that isn't enough, then take some water of the Nile and pour it out, and it'll become blood." God provides all of the evidence that he needs. And yet, one of the main things here in Exodus chapter 4 is that if Moses goes and he presents himself before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh does not accept him, which he won't at first, is he really rejecting Moses? No, not really. He's rejecting the God who sent him. And oftentimes we feel that we're going to be personally rejected if we go and present someone else the gospel. And ultimately, it's not us that they're rejecting, but God who sent us. But I want to look at John chapter 20 for a moment. John chapter 20. Each of the gospels has their own flavor. I don't know if that's the right word for it, but they all have their own angle to their own audience in order for them to be most better heard. And John is probably the most unique of the four Gospels, and as he ends his Gospel, he tells you why he wrote what he wrote. He says in verse 30 of John chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Feeling that we don't have enough evidence for the story that we're going to tell people seems in our minds a legitimate thing. And there are a lot of challenges to faith that we face. There are a lot of things that seem to contradict the Bible on face value. And there's a lot of evidence that people will provide to you that would suggest that maybe the Bible isn't as reliable as it ought to be. And yet what John says is, "I wrote to you these particular things because these particular things are enough to convince you that Jesus is the Christ." Sometimes we feel that either I'm going to be personally rejected or they're not going to believe me because there's not enough evidence. God says, "I'm going to give Moses evidence." And it wasn't just one sign, it wasn't just two signs. He gave him at least three signs just to begin with. He gave him far more abundantly, as Paul would write, of what he needed to convince Pharaoh. And John says that he wrote these things so that you can have far more abundance in convincing other people the truth. So when it comes to personal rejection and not having enough evidence, God has provided for that as well. Now, as we move on into Exodus chapter 4, we get down into verse 10. And Moses says to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Doesn't that seem pretty close to home sometimes? That I'm not the best public speaker. I got the Southern Florida twang. It's going to be hard for people to even understand the words that I say. Sorry, Aaron. When it comes to fears, public speaking is usually towards the top of people's fears. Roll out some of the other ones, you know, shark attacks and spider bites and tornadoes coming down the middle, sweep up your house. But when it comes to just what is it that you fear to do, if you have people write out their list, usually public speaking's in the top, and even sitting down and studying with somebody one-to-one and taking on a teacher role tends to be kind of high on people's list of things that they tend to fear. Moses says that he has this fear that he's not going to be good enough with his speech. And let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's say he has the world's worst Egyptian lisp and he stutters to no end. God says, "I still chose you." And I want us to notice the answer that he gives specifically in verse 11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak." God points out again that it's not about Moses' innate ability or what he believes is his ability to speak or to not speak, but it is God who is with the mouth who is able to make that effective. God has used seemingly many ill-suited speakers effectively. Moses, for one, you know, Moses becomes not only the speaker to Pharaoh, but also the speaker to all of Israel. And if we are accurate, you know, the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament, I mean, hugely effective. Amos, whenever Amos is called to go and to present himself before Jeroboam and before the priest, he makes the point that I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm just a sheep tender in the fields of Tekoa. I'm just a tender of sycamore trees. That's all that I am. I'm not a speaker per se. And yet Amos is one of the most powerful of the minor prophets. Not because he was somebody great, but because God was with him. The same thing goes with the 12 apostles. You know, did you know that fishermen are worldwide renowned as public speakers? Only a few of them, at least. And not because they're fishermen, but because God was with them. The same thing goes along with zealots or tax collectors. You have two people who are known for being at least loudmouths, if you want to phrase it that way, two sons of thunder, and yet it wasn't their ability to shout down other people that made them effective. It was their ability to speak the gospel through Christ. And when it comes to us, we get so tongue-tied and feel that we're so ill-suited and ill-equipped to speak that we just don't do anything. And that's where Moses wanted to be in Exodus chapter 4. I'm not the right person. I want us to consider Paul for a second. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. When we think of someone who is well-suited to the gospel, you think, well, Paul, well-educated, someone who is vastly effective, must have been the person, you know, who is going to be the right person to publicly speak at all times. When you look at his writings, compared it to, you know, John or to Peter, Paul has some of the most eloquent sentences, some of the best phrasing that you're going to find in the New Testament, just when it comes to just basic Hebrew, or Greek rather. And yet, when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, down in verse 10, consider the accusation that he has. "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." Now, Paul had worked alongside of Apollos, who was known for being an eloquent speaker. I don't know how you guys would feel about it, but I know that, you know, I don't think I do an amazing job of public speaking, and that's perfectly fine. And it's hard sometimes for me, just personally with my ego and my pride, whenever you get a group of speakers together and you say, "Well, I want you guys all to present these topics on the same night or the same weekend," and you realize you're stuck behind the guy who's really good at it. That's a hard spot to fit into afterwards. And that seems to be Paul when it comes to him and Apollos. Apollos would stand and speak, and he would be eloquent. And when Paul spoke, they said that his letters, they're great. He writes well, but whenever he's here, bodily present, not so great. When it comes to his speech, not really a lot of account to it. And yet, Paul was vastly effective. If Paul and Moses were on the same page, and I don't know if they were, and when Moses says, I can't speak well, and Paul says that other people claim that I can't speak well, both of them were the right person for the right job, regardless of what they believe to be their innate ability or what other people believe to be their innate ability when it comes to public speaking. But there's one last excuse, here in chapter 4, in verse 13. In this one simple sentence, Moses seems to really reveal his heart. He said, O Lord, please send someone else. Just anybody else. Just not me. I don't want to be the person who has to go. Just, Lord, send somebody else. And after all the excuses are done, after Moses has been given all the answers, I'll be with your mouth, I'll be with you, I'll give you evidences, I will reveal myself to the people, I am who I am, just send someone else. And sometimes that's how we get to the end of it. All right, yes, okay, God's going to be with my mouth. All right, sure, God's going to be the person who works in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's going to give me evidences so that people will know that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But just send somebody other than me to do the work. And I want us to notice what happens here in verse 14. Up to this point in time, God has simply given answers. And yet now in verse 14, we understand what happens, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming to meet you, and he will see you, and he will be glad in his heart. But I want to, the first phrase in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled. How much does this reflect us where we just say, yes, but just someone else is going to be the right person for the job. It's not me. I don't want to do it. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. There's just so many other things going on in my life that I don't want to be the person who gets sent by God to do something. Just somebody other than me. And yet God's anger was kindled. I want us to look at just a couple quick passages in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now the phrasing here in verse 10 harkens back to chapter 1. So chapter 1, he says, before the foundation of the world, he foreknew what was going to happen. That he was going to create people who would choose to sin of their own free will, and that would cause him to then choose to send his son to redeem them. Beforehand, before he created the world, he knew this process was going to happen, and he still chose to do it. And notice what he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That when you were born again, when you were recreated in God, whenever he made you alive after you were dead, he did that for the purpose of you doing good works. And if we sit back and say, well, just send somebody else, do you think that his anger would not be kindled against us? How about Titus? I know that we've run through this one a couple times, but this is one of my favorites, so I get to run through it again. Titus chapter 2. We'll look at three verses in quick succession. Titus chapter 2. There in verse 11 down through verse 14, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, we're kind of tracking with Paul up to this point in time, that God has redeemed us so that we can stop sinning. Seems to be a kind of a really simplistic way of rephrasing that. So that we can live godly, upright, self-controlled lives in the present age. Just that we can be better people, that we cannot be a sinful person that we used to be. But continue on with his thought. Here in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The price that it took us to be redeemed was the blood of his Son, who redeemed us so that we could be zealous for good works. Now, chapter 3 and verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and obedient, to be ready for every good work. And then chapter 3 and verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. Zealous for good works, ready for every good works, and devoted to good works. And if we sit back and say, well, just send somebody else to do those good works for me, just let someone else handle that, is God's anger not going to be kindled against us? If he has richly provided us all things, including his Son to redeem us for the express purpose of good works, and we choose to not devote ourselves to them, to not be zealous to them, to not go out and to be ready for them, aren't we going to get to the same point where God was with Moses in chapter 4, that his anger was kindled against him? I think there's a real possibility for that. If someone has given you such a great gift and then you just squander it and then not use it, aren't we usually angry? Well, it's a gift. Yeah, it's a gift that I intended you to use for a good purpose, and then you did nothing with it. And God does the same thing for us, where he richly provides us far more abundantly anything that we ask or think so that we could be people who are zealous for good works. And for us to not do that is more than a shame. It's shameful. So when you go back to Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, the next time you read through that, I hope that you see yourself a little bit in that passage, if these are the things that you find yourself saying. If you say, well, I'm just nobody, recognize that God says it is him who wills and works through you for his good pleasure. If you come back to God and say, well, I don't know how to teach someone about you, and God says, well, I am who I am, I will tell you what you need to say. And God does. God gives us all that we need in order to provide. He's given us a manual to teach people about God. Beautiful thing, isn't it? And if you come back to God and say, well, they're not going to believe me, this is a story that's far too big for people to swallow, he says, I will give you enough evidence of the truth. If you just say, well, I'm not the right person, I'm ill-suited to this task, I'm ineloquent, I don't really have that ability, remember that it's God who works with your tongue to make sure it's effective. When the Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, he doesn't say, well, the word of God is great because you are powerful in your tongue. He says the word of God is living and active and is able to pierce between the soul and the spirit and thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you can just present someone the gospel is able to do the work. And if you come back and just say, well, God, just send somebody else, just not me, then I think there's a real chance that God's anger is going to be kindled against us. We need to be people who are redeemed for the purpose of good works. We need to be people who are zealous for good works, who have equipped ourselves to be ready for them, and then spend the rest of our lives being devoted to them. Moses was able to do great things, not because Moses was great, but because God was great. And he allowed God to work through him. And the same thing can apply to us. We can do amazing things in our families, in our congregation, and the community around us if we allow God to work through us. If we're not full of excuses, then there's a lot of great things that God can do. The invitation song has been picked out, number 230, and Johnny will lead us that in just a moment. The whole process that Moses had to go through was a process of submission. He had to be someone who not only got beaten down at 40 years old and got to spend 40 years humbling himself in the wilderness, he had to be someone who then had to fully submit himself to God's will before God really could utilize him. And I would suggest that the same thing goes for us. That, you know, sometimes we have to hit rock bottom. We have to be someone who really has to be presented with who we are in order for us to be people who are able to be really used for God's will. And that process happens through the process of salvation, that we become people who really humble ourselves to that work and that process. And if we can help you to do that this morning, let us know as we stand number 200 and sing number 230.